Good morning, guys. Good to see y'all here today. If you've noticed, there's some construction going on, finally, over on the parking lot area, as they're beginning to kind of dig out dirt, put new dirt in, and so it's kind of exciting to see some of the building stuff coming together, finally, and it's going to rain again, so that's going to shut it down again, but thank you for going with us on it. I just want to say thank you for that. You know, as we look at what our calling is and what we're designed to do as a church, it becomes apparent that the way church life's going in America, the way it's going in this area, churches like us have to do more. We got to do better. We got to reach more people. And it became apparent to us in leadership that we've gone about as far as we can go without adding some space like that. And I know it's hard sometimes to kind of figure out and see, but I appreciate you guys trusting us and going with us on it. And I especially appreciate you guys helping us with it, you know, because this is hard stuff. If it was easy stuff, everybody would do it. When it's hard, it's hard. But thank you for helping financially and for just being there with us. And if you haven't been with us financially, we'd love to have that support and help because we're trying to do some important things and we need your help, okay? We're doing another important thing at Easter, Easter at the Coliseum. And I just want us to pray every week about, you know, Easter at the Coliseum to remind us we've got about 3 weeks left. And we've got these little cards that we got them in little sets of five. And it's just basically a card you can give out. And I kind of lied a little bit. I went around to some of the, it's confession time, it's church. I went around to some of the life group classes and I told them if you give all five out, you're going to heaven. So I don't know if they really believe me, but if you did, I was lying. That's not going to get you to heaven. But it might get you a better seat in heaven. So pass out five of these. They're in the Fellowship Mall. Pick them up at the table and help us with that. Get a yard sign and put it up in your yard. Let people know that we're doing something big and special and exciting, and it's a great opportunity to reach some people. There's some people who won't come here, but they'll go there, and they may be your neighbor, and so see if they will. I can tell you this. They may come if you give them one of these. They won't come if you don't. So if you don't ask them, they won't come. So go ask them. Let's pray for that time. Father, we thank you for, I'm just so grateful to be a part of a church that tries hard things and does big stuff. And I'm so grateful that you will not let us set and rest on the successes of the past, but God, you're constantly moving us forward. And so this Easter thing, give us the wisdom that we need to reach our community. And God, I pray you'd raise up volunteers. And you would bless that in a way that many people who would never darken the doors of this church would come to Christ. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you guys have been to Disneyland or Disney World? If you've been to Disney World, raise your hand. That's stunning. The rest of y'all are probably going, right? That's why Disney has so much money, because it gets us all to go there. Those of you that have been to Disneyland, what was the thing that surprised you? What surprised you when you went to Disneyland? Huh?
Cleanliness.
That's what surprised me. You know, in the morning service, I said, what surprised you? And they said, the crowds. I'm like, yeah, because the crowds aren't in any of the commercials. They're really not. You look at a commercial, there's like five people at Disney World. Somebody said, the cost. And I said, yeah, the cost. But the thing that surprised me was how clean everything was, right? It was pristine, and what surprised me was with that many people going through a place like that every day, how in the world do they keep it so clean? When I got home, I started reading about it. I found out that Walt Disney had this fetish for cleanliness, and that before he opened Disneyland, he went to other parks like that, and he would sit and watch people, and he determined what the maximum numbers of steps a person would take to throw away a piece of trash. He determined that to be 30 steps. So there's no trash can in Disney World that's more than 30 steps from another trash can. Did y'all know that? See, you come here for all this valuable information, right? Every night, these guys come up out of these subterranean tunnels and they replace every light bulb, they polish all the brass, and they steam clean the streets. They say the average lifespan of a piece of trash on the ground at Disney World is less than a minute. I mean, these guys are like 911. They've got like walkie-talkies. Got a piece of trash over on Main Street. Get to it, you know. And it is so clean. You say, why the fetish for cleanliness like that? Well, they want the guests to have a great experience. But there's another thing in play. And that other thing in play is that we tend to conform to norms. And so if you create this unwritten expectation of cleanliness, then people will work with you on that and keep the place cleaner. For example, I'm walking down Main Street, USA, and I've got an ice cream cone. It's one of those $10 ice cream cones. You know, I'm in Disney World, and I'm in a crowd, right? There's a crowd, and somebody bumps me, and my ice cream cone goes whoop right in the middle of Main Street, USA. And you know what I did, seriously? I looked around like, oh no, I've messed the place up. I spilled ice cream in the middle of a street, and I was so conditioned by the overall cleanliness of it that I felt like I personally needed to pick it up. And I got to thinking about that because I think there's something to that for us, you know. I think that in our own lives, it's human nature to conform to norms, and we do that with ourselves too. If you see yourself as a piece of trash, then you're going to treat yourself trashy. But if you see yourself in a different light, if you see yourself as the righteousness of Christ, then you're going to live a very different life. And I think that's at the core of what Paul's trying to get at in Romans chapter 6. So let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. We started with that question because he had dealt with grace over in Romans 5. And then in 6, 1 and 2, he says, well, because we're saved by grace and it's the work of God, does that mean that I can continue in sin that grace may increase? And what Paul in essence says following that is, you guys are looking at this all wrong. He said, how can you who've died to sin still live in sin? So you're seeing yourself in the wrong way. You're seeing yourself as if you were still sinful, when in fact that should have changed in you. And it really kind of comes together in verse 11 of Romans 6. So let's look at verse 11. It says, even so, and look at this, consider, and that word consider means to think of in a certain way, to conclude, to put yourself in this frame of mind. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the essence of everything he's talking about. When we say, does that mean that because I've got fire insurance, and that's really the thing that you see a lot of times. Hey, if I'm saved by grace and once saved, always saved, and all I need is enough Jesus to get my free ticket to heaven, then I'm going to go out and live like the devil, right? And there are a lot of people who think of it that way. Paul is essentially saying, you guys are thinking about it all wrong. You fail to understand who you are in Christ. The question isn't how much I can get away with. The question is, how can I now live up to the standard that God has set for me? But before we unpack all that, let me deal with a couple of nagging questions, okay? Here's the first one. If I'm new in Christ, why does the new me behave so much like the old me? I look at myself sometimes. Why are you doing that, Di? You know? If I'm the righteousness of Christ, then why don't I feel, well, more righteous? Why is it that if I have died to sin, that I'm still got sin in my life? Maybe somebody else is doing it to me, right? Is it someone else? Now, I sometimes wonder, would it be easier to be holy if it weren't for all these other people, right? It'd be so much easier just to walk with God if I didn't have to walk with people. To dwell above with those we love, that would be faith and glory. To dwell below with those we know, well, now that's another story, you know. If it weren't for you, I could be more holy. But then I remember Adam and Eve were the only two people in the whole world and they sinned. So that's probably not it. Well, if it's not someone else, is it something else? Is there some sort of spiritual darkness, some power, some demonic force that is pushing me into sin? I think we've got to be very honest about that, because the Bible is very clear that there is a spiritual warfare going on. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, for we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So yeah, there is this powerful demonic force. The Bible says that our adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I guarantee you that if you're standing for Jesus, you've got an enemy, and that enemy's put a target on you. So there's no question that that's in play. But you've got to be careful about ascribing blame to something else to justify your own actions. Because what will happen is you'll get this overblown demonology where the demons become responsible for everything. And maybe you've been in a church that's that way. And so every bad habit has some demon behind it. You know, I've got the demon of overeating. I've got the demon of sleeping in church. I've got the demon of not doing my homework. That, by the way, is one of the most active demons in the college campus. I've got the demon of sleeping with my girlfriend. Why am I sinning? Well, here's why you're sinning, because sin is in you. Yeah, the enemy wants to exploit that which is already in you. But look, it's in you. And even though you're in Christ, there is still that struggle. So here's a better, more biblical idea. It's not something else. It's not someone else. Here it is. It's a process. And we need to understand transformation is a process. It takes time for the new spirit in you to transform the old you. And those habits of a lifetime take time to unravel. They're like cables that have been woven out of threads over long periods of time. And it takes a while to break all that apart. So if that's the case, well, next question, what does the process of transformation look like? I want to talk about two words that will help you with this, okay? And I've mentioned these two words before. These are the theological underpinnings of how we understand how God transforms a life. The two words I'm talking about are justification and sanctification. And I find it amazing that even Christians who've been in church 20, 30 years still don't have a clear idea about justification and sanctification. So let me kind of walk you through this, unpack this, because this is vital to understand the process of holiness and to understand God's responsibility, your responsibility, and how it all works together. At salvation, we experience justification. And that word justification means to be made just. The word just and righteous are the same word. They're synonyms. In the New Testament, it's the same word translated sometimes just or righteous. And concurrent with that is the idea of holiness. At salvation, we are justified. That is, to be declared righteous, to be declared the holiness of God. Now, I've been called righteous even though, in essence, I'm not. But I'm called righteous because I have placed my faith in grace, and what Jesus did on the cross now covers my sin. And so God chooses to declare that which is unrighteous to be righteous. The theological expression for that is imputed righteousness. Remember that word, imputed righteousness. We get that word imputed from an old King James translation of Romans 4:22. So if you look at Romans 4:22 in the King James, it says this, "And therefore it was imputed to him as righteousness." It's a little vague because that's a word we seldom use anymore. The word in the original was logizomai. It means to log into an account book. It's an accounting term. And so it meant literally to credit or to capitalize your bank account. That's the idea behind it. It's to deposit into the account. And so that's how Romans 4:22 is translated in the New American Standard. Look at what it says. Therefore, it was also, look at this, look how they translated it, credited to him as righteousness. And so justification works like this. When you place your faith in Christ Jesus, God credits your spiritual bank account with all the grace you'll ever need to cover all the sin you've ever done and you ever will do. That's called justification. And so here's what we get from justification. Justification is something God does for us. We couldn't do for ourselves. Justification is immediate. It happens at that moment when I place my faith in Jesus Christ. And justification requires nothing from us apart from faith. Now that's justification. But there's a second word. After salvation, or concurrent with salvation, flowing through and out of salvation, is this second thing we experience, sanctification. Now stay with me. I know these are theological sounding words, but these are vital to understanding the process of transformation that happens in a person's life, or should be happening in a person's life. After salvation, we experience sanctification. Notice, if you look back up at Romans 6, verse 4, he talks about how we are buried with Christ in baptism. But then he talks about being raised to walk in newness of life. And in that, you see those two ideas. Buried in baptism is justification. I die to my old self. A new self replaces that. I'm justified before the Lord. And then I'm risen to walk a new life. That's sanctification. And so sanctification has with it the idea of imparted righteousness. So it works like this. Justification is imputed righteousness. God declares, credits to the account, that person that's unrighteous. He says, you're righteous. Sanctification is an imparting of the righteousness of God. And that says, because you've been justified, flowing out of that, I will now build the righteousness of Christ into you. And so for the rest of my life, I'm becoming the righteousness of Christ. I am becoming what God already said about me. Does that make sense to you? So here's how it works. We're made up of soul, spirit, and body, right? Now, we feel the soul. The soul is the mind, will, and emotions, and we can feel that. We can see the body, okay? We see the body. We know the body. Sometimes we don't like what we see, but we see the body. Most of the time, though, the Spirit's movements are imperceptible. We're just not sure sometimes what's going on in the Spirit. And here's the thing. At salvation, at justification, the Spirit is the thing that gets changed. God takes out the old Spirit. He puts a new Spirit in. In fact, Ezekiel compared it to a heart transplant. He said this, "And I will give them one heart." This is Ezekiel 11:19. "I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them." You see that? "And I'll take out the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." Now, here's the thing. It takes time for my new spirit to change my old soul and body. Sanctification is the process where the new spirit begins to take over and influence the soul and body. Ray Stedman, who's one of my favorites. He said it's like getting the new owner of a house. He said on his street in his neighborhood, there was this old rundown house. The old owner just didn't take care of it. You know, he compared it to just this old wreck of a house. Maybe if you've seen the old Tom Hanks movie, The Burbs, you know, that's the house I'm picturing. Or if you watch The Munsters, 1313 Mockingbird Lane, you got it? Or for those of you who are younger, Pixar's Monster House, got it? The paint's peeling off. Weeds are all growing out of the flower beds. The front porch is kind of hanging on, that kind of deal. The yard hadn't been mowed in months. He said, then the house got sold and a new owner came in. And he said, over time, you started seeing change. The yard got mowed. The flower beds got weeded out. They repaired the porch. They scraped the old paint off, put new paint on. He said, you could tell that there was a new owner by what was going on in the house. That's exactly what's happening to us in the process of sanctification. God has put a new owner in your house. And what's happening is you're getting a remodel. You're getting a Chip and Joanna Gaines remodel of your spiritual house, your soul and your body. But remodels take time, right? And so in that process, God is changing. He changed your spirit, but it takes time for the Spirit to change your life. So here's the weird paradox that occurs at salvation. Transformation is sudden because of justification. But transformation takes a lifetime because of sanctification. In that moment of decision where I accept the grace of Jesus Christ into my life by faith, my spirit is suddenly changed and I am declared righteous. And for the rest of my life, God then does the work of the Holy Spirit in me to conform me to what He's already said about me. So here's the next question. Can I experience justification and not experience sanctification? You see, that's the problem. We got a lot of people that talk as if you can separate these two things out. Listen, salvation involves both justification and sanctification. You can't separate justification from sanctification. See, here's what we do. We act as if justification is required. You've got to accept Jesus, right? And then we act as if sanctification is optional. Yeah, I accepted Jesus when I was 6 years old at a VBS. Well, what's happened in your life? Well, I hadn't got around to that yet. I may get around to that part later. Or you'll hear somebody say, I accepted Jesus a long time ago, and then I made Him Lord of my life. And what they're saying is, justification and sanctification are two different things, when in fact, they're one. The proof of justification is seen in the sanctification. James said it this way, so also faith, if it does not have works, is dead being by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now look at this. Circle this, underline this in your Bible. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, holiness starts where justification finishes, and if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. Here's a Bill Dye version of that. If you aren't changing, then maybe you weren't changed. Did you hear me say that? If you're not changing, then maybe you... In other words, if you're still living with the same sin patterns of your life, you've lived your whole life, before and after salvation looks exactly the same, then you need to question whether or not you really gave your life to Christ. John MacArthur said this, the habitually unrighteous life cannot be a Christian life. Now look, I'm not saying you're not going to sin. We're going to sin. But you're in process now. Because of sanctification, you can no longer live that same habitual sin pattern. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? So, what are the signs that I'm on the right track? This process can seem slow. How do I know when real change is happening? Well, I think two things are going to happen. First of all, your attitude towards sin is going to change. You see, lost people love sin. They love sin. Now, they'll complain about sin. They'll complain about the consequences of sin. They don't like how they feel after they've gone on a four-day binge, or they don't like how they feel when they walk, you know, out of a situation where they know they've compromised their morals or their convictions. They hate all that, but they still love sin. In fact, they love sin so much. I'll tell you this, lost people are much better evangelists than saved people, because lost people are going to invite you to participate in their sin, where oftentimes saved people will seldom invite you to participate in their righteousness. I can tell you this, as a teenager going through high school, I got invited to sin a whole lot more than I got invited to church. A lot more. God, man, you got to come with us, man. You can't believe what we're doing. Okay, I'm coming, baby. I'm with you. Lost people love sin, and they're the most evangelistic people in the world. What do you think's going on in the culture wars? What do you think you're seeing on television? You're seeing people that love sin who are trying to get as many people with them as possible. Listen to this, Romans chapter 1, verse 32. And although they know the ordinances of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, now look at this, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Look. If you still love sin, you got a problem. Because here's the thing, that's what changes. After salvation, you're still going to struggle with sin, but you don't love it anymore. In fact, you learn to hate it. Paul said, the very thing I do, I hate. Read Romans 7. You see the consequences for your own life. You see the consequences in the lives of people you love. You see the offense that it is to a pure and holy and sovereign God. And you say, you know, I hate this about myself. So that thing, how we feel and how we relate to sin changes. Secondly, your understanding of yourself changes and you see yourself differently. And this is really at the core of what Paul's talking about. He says, consider yourself dead to sin but alive to God. Now we're ready for verse 12. Because we've set all this up. Now we're ready. Look what he says in verse 12. Therefore, whenever you see therefore, what do you want to do? What do you want to know? What it's there for, right? Therefore always points back. He's pointing back to verse 11. He's pointing back to verses 1 through 11, particularly verse 11. And he's saying, therefore, because we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, therefore, as a result of that, Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. You say, well, how does that work? What's my role in righteousness? Three quick ideas emerge and we're done. Here it is. First of all, exert your will. Look at verse 12. Do not let sin reign. What's he saying? What is that? Verb tense. Command. If I stand up here and say, don't walk out of that door, what does that mean? I expect you not to walk out of that door. That is your responsibility not to walk out of that door, right? This is a command of something that we do. Holiness doesn't just happen to us. Yes, justification does by faith, but not sanctification. I have to exert my will. And guys, I get so tired of people who give this talk as if they were powerless over sin, powerless over their behavior. That's just who I am. I can't do anything about it. I can't do anything different. I don't have any control. I just have to do it because I have no control. You know, that's the message of Oprah and Geraldo and Ricky Lake and all those guys. You can't help yourself. You just are what you are. That's not, that, you know, the Bible has a theological word for that. You know what it is? Bunk. That's bunk. God gave you a will and He empowered it by the Holy Spirit and He expects you to use it. And here's the thing you need to know. Your will is like a muscle. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. I've told y'all before, I grew up in a family that's very conditioned to alcoholism. I had a grandfather who was an alcoholic, a grandmother was an alcoholic, an uncle, a father, a brother. I mean, I've had a lot of alcoholism in my family. And by the time I was 16 years old, I was well on my way to keeping up the family tradition. Kind of like Hank Jr., you know. I was there, baby. And then the Lord stepped into my life when I was 17 and introduced me to salvation by grace through faith, and my life was changed. But I got to tell you, I loved to party. And that was one of the things I really missed early on, was the party scene, because I didn't miss the consequences of it, but I missed the buzz, you know, and the thrill of it. And over time, just kind of left it behind. Not because of anything, but just I made that decision. That's not me. I'm not going to do that anymore. It's 40 years down the road now, and I can honestly tell you, I don't ever wake up in the morning and go, man, I hope I can resist the temptation to party today. You know what I'm saying? That struggle has been defeated in my life. Now, that doesn't mean all the struggles are defeated. That one has been defeated. But I can guarantee you that had I not exerted my will early on in my life, that standing here today, I can guarantee you that that would be a battle that I would have lost. And that today I would be struggling with that addiction. I guarantee you that's true. There's no question in my mind that's true. But God gave us a will and He wants us to use it. And He says, look, you don't beat a craving by feeding it. You deny it long enough and the craving shrivels up and dies. You'll never hear that from the world. Second thing is control your body. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting your members of your body, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And that word members there means body parts. In other words, stop letting your eyes sin. Stop letting your hands sin. Stop letting your feet take you to places where sin's more tempting. Quit setting yourself up for failure. Quit using your body as an agency of sin. Instead, use your body to glorify God. These hands, these feet, these ears, this mouth, these eyes. God has given me these things to use for His glory. I don't present those things as instruments of righteousness. And so there are things that I say to my body, you can't do that anymore. And then third, use your mind. This is the best part. Understand who you are in Christ. He said, therefore, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Use your mind. Verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Do you know what that means? You're the righteousness of Christ. You're the very nature of the God that dwells in you. I got to see myself differently. Look, I'm not some dirty backwater carnival with some broken down ride and some skanky midway. I'm Disney World, man. This right here, this is Disney World. And I got to treat sin in my life the way Disney treated trash. And I got to say, that doesn't belong there. Get it out and deal with it quickly. If I see myself as a garbage heap, I'm going to treat myself as trash. But if I see myself as the righteousness of Christ, and every expectation of my life is to walk in the righteousness of Christ, and I use my mind because I'm under grace, not under law, then I'm Disney World, man. And I got to deal with the trash that's in my life because it doesn't belong there anymore. So I'm not asking the question, how much trash do I still get to keep in my life? Should I sin that grace may increase? That's the wrong question. It's how much righteousness can I get into my life and how quickly can I get the trash out? I'm not a receptacle of trash anymore. I'm a receptacle of righteousness. You got to use your mind to see that. So if that's the case, let's make some commitments. You ready? Here's the first commitment. The first commitment is always justification. That's the point of conversion. Have you ever reached a point in your life where you gave your life to Jesus Christ? Said, God, all that I know how, I'm giving to you right now. Come into my life, change my spirit. That's step one. If you've not done that, that's where you start. Number two, if you did that, has there been a change? You can't separate sanctification from justification. You know, if you haven't been changed, then maybe you weren't changed. And you need to look at that carefully, because the one thing you want to be sure of is that you know Christ. But if you know the Lord and you know for sure you know the Lord, what's your part in this? Exert your will. Have you felt powerless over some sin and just felt like, I've just got to obey its lust? The Bible says, do not obey its lust. Exert your will. Use your body. Are there some temptations that are great? Flee youthful lust. Man, don't let your body take you to a place where your spirit's going to get burned. Use your body as instruments of righteousness. And use your mind. Change the way you see yourself. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God. You're not some skanky carnival. You're Disneyland, man. So treat yourself that way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray for those that need Jesus as their Savior, that right now they would find salvation in Christ. I pray for those, Father, who take an honest look at themselves and say, you know what? I think I accepted Christ, but I've not really seen any tangible change in my life, and maybe I need to revisit that. God, give them the courage to revisit it, because in some cases that's harder than even accepting Christ authentically the first time. And Father, I pray for those of us, and we make this commitment to you, God. We're going to use our will. Father, I use my will. I will not be mastered by my own lusts. Father, I choose to use my body, and I will not let my body take me where my spirit doesn't need to be. Take my eyes, my hands, my mouth, my feet, my hands, my legs, whatever I have, Father, this body, and use it for your glory. And Father, I pray that you would change my mind. Help us to see ourselves the way Jesus sees us. Fully pleasing, totally acceptable, righteous and holy just like you. And Father, help us to begin to treat our lives in that very self-same way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.